Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Daniel chapter 7. We have learned in the last couple of weeks that Daniel chapter 7 through 12 deal with the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the historical section. It's historical with a little bit of prophecy. And chapter 7 through 12 is primarily prophecy with a little bit of history. And so we have been in here for a couple of weeks. And so I want to begin tonight with Daniel chapter 7. And I want to begin with verse 8, and I'm just going to read through verse 12 tonight. We're going to cover a lot more of Daniel chapter 7 and other passages, but we'll just read that in order to get a running start and kind of see where we're going here. So look with me, if you would, in Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Well, last week, and I'm not going to go into detail, last week we saw the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And we discovered that they represent four world powers, the same world powers, as a matter of fact, that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, which was one of the prophetic portions of that those early chapters, world powers that would and indeed have come just as Daniel said that they would. Those powers were, if you remember, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we saw then that on the head of the fourth beast, there were 10 horns which represented 10 kingdoms, probably Muslim nations that will rise up and constitute a revival of that final kingdom, the Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire that will emerge from within the borders of the old Roman Empire and will once again lead the way toward dominance as a one world empire. Now, that's what we talked about last time. I want to pick up again and read Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, and then there are some other texts that I want to read that are parallel passages to this one. And in those, we will find the theme for our study tonight. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. All right, now, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 20. And look at what it says. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. Now look in verses 24 and 25. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. and shall think to change the times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Now, in those four verses, there is a recurring theme, and that is that there is going to rise a king out of the ten, and he will subdue three other kings. He will take over then and rule. Now, this is a prediction of what we call in Daniel 7 the little horn. But in reality, he is none other than the end-timed Antichrist, this final ruler discussed in the book of Daniel in several different ways. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, he is called the little horn. In chapter 8, he is called the king of fierce countenance. In chapter 9, he is called a prince that shall come. In chapter 11, he is called the willful king. But they all refer to the same individual. He is the final ruler of the final form of the final kingdom of the Gentiles that we discussed last week. Now, let's look more specifically. It says in verse 24, "As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise." Now, that's, again, the final form of the Roman Empire. And then it says, "And another shall rise after them," that is the Antichrist. And then it says, "He shall be different from the former ones," different from the other kings, different from the other empires. That is, he is unique. And the way that he is unique is that he embodies all of the power and all of the treachery of all of those that preceded him. And the Bible says, "And he shall put down three kings." Now, it says that also in verse 20, "Before which three of them fell." And in verse 8, it says the same things, "Before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots." Somehow, in the final form of the Roman Empire, this 10-nation alliance, it appears that there will be three of those nations, or leaders of three of these nations, that will in some way rise above the others. They will establish some kind of dominance. And then this little horn, who will be the end-time Antichrist, will rise and will overthrow those three leading nations or rulers. Three rivals will be set aside as he surges and rises to the place of prominence and power. Notice that verse 8 again calls him a little horn. Now, again, God doesn't waste words. Every word is important. What does it mean, a little horn? Well, it probably means that he will start out small. That could mean that he is in a smaller, weaker country. Or I think more likely that it means he started out as a subordinate in one of the countries and not as a primary ruler. Perhaps he was in a position similar to that of Secretary of State, who is fourth in line to the presidency, or possibly even further down the ladder than that. But apparently, he quickly moves up in power and influence, because by the time you get to verse 20, the text says that this horn was larger in appearance than its associates. That's the New American Standard Version. The NIV says that it looked more imposing than the others. The English Standard Version says it seemed greater than its companions. All of those mean the same thing, that he had achieved. He started out smaller, started out lesser, and grew to become greater in influence, greater in power, that he had achieved a higher rank than, and actually that's what the word means, that he had achieved a higher rank than all of the others. He started small, but reached a place of dominance. He rises to a place of preeminent global political power. Now, how can he do this? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that he is a master politician. Go back to verse 8 and look again. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by their roots. Now, the language there in that translation makes it sound violent. But in the original text, it's not nearly so violent. It expresses rather a pushing out, as if three are growing, and as one comes up, it gradually squeezes its way through until it becomes preeminent. It actually refers to a gradual replacement, as the new pushes out the old and the old gradually fades away. It's not something that happens suddenly. In other words, it's not a hostile takeover. It's not a coup. It's gradual, something that takes place gradually. Somehow, this individual is so subtle politically that without creating an upheaval and without a revolution, he subversively moves himself up the political ladder to a position of dominance. You know, we see that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. The Bible says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And if you were here for our study in the book of Revelation, you remember that we saw that he had a bow, but no arrows. Apparently, in the beginning, he was able to do more with a lie than with a war. We saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to be revealed immediately after the rapture of the church, and then he may come on the scene with some logical explanation for the disappearance of millions of Christians. He may explain it as God's judgment on those who were standing in the way. He'll probably say something like, God judged and destroyed all of the infidels who would not bow to Allah. He'll present himself as the only hope for world peace, and he'll bring a false sense of peace, and in his subtlety, he will conquer without fighting. Now, look in Daniel chapter 11. Go to Daniel chapter 11 and look with me in verse 21. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. Here's another illustration of this. It says, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's politics, folks. The art of flattery. He will be a master politician, a politician extraordinaire. He will be a political mastermind, and he will even be able to do something on the world scene that has never been done before, and that is he will, according to Daniel chapter 9, he will make peace in the Middle East. He will make a covenant with Israel. He'll probably declare Israel off limits to the Arabs and the radical Muslims for a time. And the world will be completely enamored by this man at first. He will be very politically astute. But not only that, he'll also be brilliant intellectually. He'll be clever. He'll be shrewd. He'll be knowledgeable. He'll be able to give advice. He'll be able to solve problems. How would the world respond to a man like that today, who could come on the scene and could solve problems? And the global stage is being set for someone who could come in and take over and solve the world's problems, isn't it? But not only will he be politically powerful and subtle, not only will he be a great intellectual, but he will be a master of oratory. He will be a great speaker who will be able to sway the masses, great and small, with his words. He'll be able to captivate an audience. At the end of verse 8, it says that he will have a mouth speaking great things. Verse 20 repeats that. Verse 25 tells us that some of those words will be against the Most High. And then we learn something else about him in verse 23. At the end of the verse, it says, "And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it in pieces." Once he rises to power by means of a false peace, once he obtains his kingdom by flattery, then the Holocaust begins. He devours the earth and smashes it into pieces, so that in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, they say, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Because he will appear to be invincible." Now, something else we learn about him is that he is also a master of commerce. He may solve inflation in the world. Right now, in our very day, not only are corporations and banks going broke, but entire countries are going bankrupt. America is $17 trillion in debt. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. Neither can I. We can't even get our head around what $1 million looks like. And one trillion is a million. And America is $17 trillion in debt. That's really an unpayable debt, folks. And the Greek economy has collapsed. The Russian economy is in free fall. And along comes this powerful and articulate and intelligent man who can fix the global debt crisis. And we learn in Revelation chapter 18 that he devises a worldwide economic system. But not only that, he'll also be a master of religion. He'll have charisma. He'll be a great religious leader. And after everything else they've seen him do, the whole world will be ready to worship him. And of course, that's his ultimate goal. And everything he has done has been leading up to that. It's a lie. It's all a deception, but the world won't care. In the middle of the treaty with Israel, he'll break that treaty. And Thessalonians tells us that at that time he will enter into the temple of God, which will have been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and proclaim himself as God. Notice what it says there that he will do. "And shall think to change the times and the law." What does that mean? Well, it means that he'll try to change God's law. He'll try to change the moral law. And do you know what's frightening? He will find the world ready and waiting for this announcement. Because already the world in which we live, we've watched in the last few decades, and especially just in recent days, as right has become wrong, and wrong has become right. And he will come and he will try to abolish the very moral laws of God. Now, look at the end of verse 25. "Fortunately, his time is going to be limited. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time." Now, what is that? Well, we learn in Revelation, didn't we? It's a period of 3.5 years. Time is a reference to 1 year. Times is 2 years. A half a time would be a half a year. It's 3.5 years. He will have 3.5 years in which to deceive the nations. Now, that's a very important note prophetically, because that's all the time that he'll have. In Daniel chapter 9, we learn that he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel, but after only 3.5 years, he breaks that covenant. And then I want you to watch what happens in the next 3.5 years. Look back in Daniel chapter 7 and look in verse 21. "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." And you can read that very same thing in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 verse 7 says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, who's that talking about? Well, it's talking about believers. It's talking about people who have been saved during this time. Tribulation saints. We talked about them a lot in our Revelation study. The peace ends. The pact is broken. And he makes a bloody war against the redeemed. But it won't only be believers who are targeted. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us that he kills 2/3 of the Jews. He literally conquers the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. He slaughters myriads of Gentiles. Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 10. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 says he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, what does that mean? Well, that phrase shall wear out is just one word in Hebrew. It's elah, and it means to afflict. It means to make miserable. And it comes from a root that means to consume, to waste. He will waste the believers, waste the saints of God. Now, how's he going to do all of this? How's this going to take place? Well, he'll do it by injustice. He'll do it by seizure of their property. He'll do it by physical punishment for failure to comply. Revelation chapter 13 says that everybody's going to have to take a mark, right? When we studied about that. A mark of the beast on their hand or their forehead. And if you don't take the mark, then you can't buy or sell. And if you don't take the mark, not only can you not buy and sell, but you will identify yourself as a revolutionary. Identify yourself as a reactionary, and you lose your life. There will be a slaughter across the earth of those who are saints of the Most High God. And I'm, again, really afraid that we're not far from that kind of thing. It could become a reality very easy in the world today. I've never seen in my lifetime, and I doubt if you have either, seen such an all-out effort to put the church out of existence. We're dealing with that today. Just pick up the newspaper and read the articles, and you can find articles in the news just about every day, critical of the church, critical of Bible-believing Christians, unbelievers trying to tell us what the Bible means and what it means to be a Christian. They want to shut the church down any way possible, and they'll try to do it in a lot of ways. They'll try to do it by taxing us. They'll take away our tax-exempt status one of these days. At some point, I think the government will require preachers to be licensed by the state, like they do doctors and teachers and others. And of course, once they do that, then they'll control them. There's coming a terrible persecution. Now, I believe that we as church-age saints will be removed first in the rapture. But the saints that are redeemed out of the tribulation are going to feel the fire of this great persecution. And that leads us to the final point. In verse 9, we see the judgment of that final ruler. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed. Now, the King James says thrones were cast down. And so, first of all, which is right? Well, the problem is that this is neither a Greek word nor a Hebrew word. It's Aramaic. It comes from the Aramaic, and we really don't know exactly what it means. It's not used anywhere else. Most of the scholars that I consulted said that placed, as in setting up, the thrones were set up. Most of the scholars that I consulted said that's correct. However, not all of them. And of those who believe that cast or thrown down is correct, there are a couple of different possible meanings to that that they outline. Now, some think cast down means to destroy or depose, implying perhaps that these earthly kings will be deposed. And we know that certainly that is true. Whether that's what is meant here or not, I'm not sure, but we certainly know that's true. The other possibility given by those who believe cast down is the correct translation, one of whom is MacArthur, believe it is a reference to an Oriental custom. In the Orient, when they placed a throne, they threw it down on the ground. And the reason is because it was basically just a pile of pillows. And this view to cast the throne down and to set it up really would mean pretty much the same thing. Did I waste enough time on that? Anyway, at least you have an idea what it might mean. All right. Then he continues in verses 9 through 12. Look what he says. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. For the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. And there, you see, if that's what the thrones being cast down means, you see a reference to it there. For the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, what's all that talking about? Well, first in verse 9, we see the Ancient of Days. Who's that? Well, that is a reference to God the Father. Now, some might argue that that is Christ, but you see, Christ identified and distinguished from the Ancient of Days in verse 13. Look in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, which is a title that's used of Christ in the Old Testament. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And so you see the distinction that's made there and was presented before him. And so here, God the Father takes his seat in judgment. And Daniel, in his description, introduces us to some of God's attributes. First of all, he is described as, and by the way, we saw a description similar to this in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. First of all, he is described as one whose clothing was white as snow. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time validating these. We did that in another study, and you can go back and look at some of those references or listen to the CDs if you want, or get online and listen to them on the website. But his clothing was white as snow. That refers to his purity, to his holiness. The hair of his head was pure wool. That refers to wisdom. And it says his throne was fiery flames. Fire, in association with the throne, probably speaks of his authority and judgment. So we have his purity and his wisdom, his authority, his judgment. What a scene this is. And standing around God are thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, who do you think those are? Probably angels. Angels are always associated with God's judgment, and that's why they're here. Notice next that it says the court sat in judgment. The scene becomes that of a courtroom, and the judge took his place, and the Bible says there that the books were opened. You know, and we talked about this, you know that God keeps books on everybody, right? We saw that in Revelation. God has the record of every life, every moment, every thought, every inclination, every deed, everything that has passed through our lives. God has a record of that. And when judgment comes, God opens the books. And you know what he's looking for there? Well, he's looking in that ledger for this entry that says, paid in full. Jesus paid it all. Amen. Jesus paid it all. God keeps records in his books. He doesn't judge whimsically. He judges righteously. He judges having all of the facts. There's no question, and therefore no way to second guess the judgment. Now, look at verse 11. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. In Daniel's vision, he sees this beast, he sees this Antichrist, this little horn who has risen. Daniel sees him utterly devastated. And verse 12 says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, all sort of continue in part in their successors. And so finally, all of the world powers who have ever opposed God and his people, embodied in this final beast, is utterly consumed. Now, we see that again in verse 26. Look at what it says. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The complete termination of man's day. And then comes the key in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The setting up of Christ's kingdom. Remember in Daniel chapter 2 when we saw the stone that hit the statue and shattered it, and then the stone grew into a great mountain. That was a picture of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the setting up of Christ's kingdom follows the final judgment there of the Antichrist. Now, before we finish tonight, I want you to see Daniel's reaction. And this is important. Daniel's reaction in verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel said, man, this disturbed me. This bothered me. My thinking was mixed up. I was troubled. My whole physical form began to change. Christ is coming again. Christ will set up his kingdom. The enemy will be defeated. The Antichrist will be gone. Satan will be cast into the abyss. And Christ will reign. And Christ will rule at last. But when Christ sets up his kingdom, it will also mean the damnation of everyone who rejected him. Daniel is caught in that tension, and he's troubled, and he's changed, and he concludes this chapter by pondering these things in his heart. I hope, as we hear this, that number one, we would evaluate our own lives and our own relationship with the Lord, and if we have not come to that place where we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sin and to redeem us, to change us, to indwell us, take up residence in us, that we would first do that. And if we are believers, when we hear these things, may our hearts respond, may we respond in the same way that Daniel and John did, rejoicing that the end will come and that Christ will rule. And yet at the same time, bitterness, because we know it means the lost will finally be lost forever. And I hope that it will motivate us to tell them. Amen? To tell them.